Good evening. Where do we start? That's a question. Uh-oh. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What? I thought this was Christmas. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Lord, we just ask that you can illuminate the scripture to us, that we are sheep in your pasture, that you are our good shepherd, and Father, that we can glorify you, that Christ, you can be glorified tonight in our concentration and lifting up the word, who you are and who you have made us to be. So just bless these words in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's great to be here tonight. Honored to be able to stand in front of this church and to be able to share from the scriptures, from the Bible. It's always fun preaching here. It's it's a real blessing. To start off, who likes stories? Oh, do we like stories? We like stories, don't we? Did Jesus tell stories? Jesus told a lot of stories. You know, like when you, with a little child, the way a child learns is by you start reading them these stories. Clifford the Big Red Dog, Fancy Nancy, Daniel Tiger. You're reading them every night. And you're basically reading these silly stories, but these stories actually have meaning to them once you actually start paying attention. I've been learning like more than I've ever learned. Just reading these stories to my daughter at night. You go, oh, man, Daniel Tiger, sneaky. Sneaky wisdom. It's interesting that as human beings, we are made actually for stories. I would say in our lives, very much so, we're always looking to try to connect the dots to explain what happens to us. That we love to be able to come to a conclusion to understand why we went through what we went through. And we say, oh, now I see, and we tell a story to ourselves. But God, I would say, we are in the image of God. He has created us in his image, and God is the greatest storyteller. And the Bible is a history book, but it's like unlike any other history book because it starts before time and it ends after time. And throughout the entirety of the scriptures, God is telling an unfolding story. I would say the theological term that we use is that God is progressively revealing his truth to us through scripture. And I asked Pastor Shabelli what he preached on this morning, and he said Genesis 3 in verse 15, and where we see this messianic promise that comes in, where Christ already has a plan and he already has the story all figured out. And I've always liked to think that God is the director of the play, and I can decide to either be in it or not. In the book of Ecclesiastes, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's been a debate for centuries why the book of Ecclesiastes is actually in the scripture, because it's so filled with despair and darkness, you read that there is a preacher who is basically saying that vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But the thing about Ecclesiastes is that there's actually, it's a wisdom book that was written in its day, was actually a popular style of writing, which was it was called literary pessimism, meaning that you would take something that was obvious to the natural and try to explain it. But there's two phrases in the book of Ecclesiastes that actually shows the difference of what the author is actually trying to say. And the first is vanity of vanities, all is vanity under the sun. And then in chapter 3, he goes on to say, actually, if we read it, in chapter 3, he uses this other phrase, which is under heaven. So it's important when you read this book that you see the distinguishing message between these two statements. He says, if we look in chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of the Spirit. But you see in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, to everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the heavens. There's two different phrases in that book, under the sun and under heaven. And I want to try to just explain this tonight and bring it together for an application for us. But let's just start with this, just briefly, under the sun. When the author in verse 14 of chapter 1 says, vanity and vexation of spirit, all of the works are done, that are done under the sun are vexation of spirit. You know, what does that mean? It means that it's futile. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but have you ever been on a computer and you're typing away and you're feeling the flow and you're just like, oh, this is amazing, and then something happens and your computer turns off? And you go, no, what happened? Where'd it go? Can I get it back? Is it in the cloud? Where'd it go? Auto save, and then you turn your computer back on and it's gone. And you go, oh my gosh, that was a waste of time. Or if you've played basketball, Coach Lynch, and you play with a group of people and they're not really into the game, and you're playing and you're saying, hey guys, are you guys playing or what are we doing here? Is there a point to this? Is there a point to me actually exerting my energy? Is there a purpose to all of this? And I would say that the world is trying to make a purpose for all of the vexation of spirit that they're going through. I labor for 20 or 30 years, and I have to say at the end of it, it meant something. But the author of Ecclesiastes is saying, if it is done under the sun, it is nothing other than vexation of spirit, and it is futile. So I love it that in our culture, we're so good. Like if you watch like a sporting event, you watch NFL, Sunday Night Football, there's always a storyline, right? There's always a player. You know, he broke his left ankle, and then he went through, you know, recovery, and he pushed, and there he is on the field tonight. And we go, yes, I love that story. But in reality, the football game, the guy catches 100 passes, and he scores 30 touchdowns in the year. But in reality, what does it mean? Doesn't mean anything. You ever get that feeling, sports fans, at the end of the year, your team wins and you go, yes, they won. And then you realize training camp starts in 2 weeks and you got to start it all over again. You go, what was that all about? Well, let's go through it again. You know, our life, people, Ernest Hemingway was, you know, an amazing author, and he was a man that actually wrote truth in the sense that he wasn't ashamed to be able to actually express what he actually thought. And he ended up going one night down into his kitchen and he took his own life while his wife was in bed. And he actually wrote a book that was actually taken from the book of Ecclesiastes. But he came to the end conclusion that all is vanity and vexation of spirit. It's always amazing to me that people can go through life and they can think that their life actually has meaning under the sun. I would say many of us probably in here tonight have gone through times that we say, is this what life is, suffering and vexation of spirit? This is vain. And I was talking to one of the guys in our church yesterday, and we were talking about the book of Ecclesiastes, and he goes, I don't get it at the end of it. But I think in the middle of the book, in chapter 3, there is another story that is going on, and that story is not determined or produced by us, but it is a story that is under heaven. Do you see that God is not under the sun? God is in heaven. When man lives his life under the natural sun, and he says, this is what I'm under, he makes his own story, but in reality, come on, there's nothing new under the sun. But there's a different story that is happening under heaven. And in verse 1, to everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the heaven. I think this is the amazing thing about our faith, is that we realize that everything that we do matters. You understand that there is a sovereign God that has created a perfect season and a perfect time, and he's given a perfect purpose for everything that happens in our life. That all of a sudden, that since we are acknowledging that we are no longer under the sun, but we are under heaven, and we are under God's sovereign rule, that he has created, in verse 2, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted. There's a time, in verse 4, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. If you read chapters 1 and 2, there is vexation of spirit dancing, vexation of spirit mourning. There's vexation of spirit when you are chasing after wisdom under the sun. But when you are realizing that God has created all of this and he ultimately has a story that is going on, that every tear that I cry is bottled up. Every time I rejoice in the Lord, it is for eternity. Every time I mourn, I know that I mourn because it's working for me a far greater glory. I realize that my life is filled with purpose, and every decision and every moment is filled with eternal purpose. What are people doing in the world? It's vexation of spirit. There is no purpose. But under heaven, there is ultimate purpose. Now, what is that for us? And this is just what I want to share with us tonight, just briefly. Isn't that good? Come on. Is that true? That's good. Does that give me life? Absolutely. Let's look in Genesis chapter 4. And I want to string together two thoughts and tie them together at the end. But Genesis chapter 4, and I'm just going to go through, just follow this with me. It won't make sense right now, but it's going to make sense, hopefully, the ending. If not, there's always tomorrow. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 37. Or no, I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 4 and verse, I had 3 through 7, verse 3. Cain and Abel. There's a story that is going on throughout the entirety of the scripture. You know, just say it up front, the story is the Lamb of God. Do you know, if you read Genesis chapter 5, we did this a couple weeks ago in Fed Hill, if you read Genesis chapter 5 and you go through the genealogy of the entirety of that chapter, it spells out the gospel. Each name has a definition of what it means, and God gave the gospel in Genesis chapter 5 through all of those names. The gospel is through the entirety of the scripture. And the Lamb of God is something that is so vital for us to understand. Christ had the most names given to any person on the earth. And one of the most amazing ones is the Lamb of God. In Genesis chapter 4, in verse 3 through 7, we see that Cain and Abel, there's an offering that comes, and Abel gives the offering. And the offering is accepted before God. This is the first instance that we see in the scripture that a blood offering is necessary. Cain came and he brought an offering from his fruit, the fruit of the ground. God did not accept it. God wanted blood. So we understand that right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 22, we see that Abraham gives up his son Isaac because God requires a sacrifice. But then we see in chapter 22 that all of a sudden that this sacrifice is actually provided by God. There's a ram in the thicket. In Exodus 12, we see that it is necessary that the sacrifice must be slain so that the blood would be put above the doorpost. So we see that a slaying is necessary for the sacrifice. In Leviticus 22:21, we see that the character and nature of the lamb must be spotless and without blemish. In Isaiah 53, we finally see that the lamb is actually a human being. And in John 1, verse 29, John the Baptist, we see that he declares, "This is the Lamb of God," and the identity of the lamb is given, that it's Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1:18-21, Peter basically shows us for the first time that this lamb was actually the resurrected Christ. It's an unfolding. All through the Old Testament, it's an unfolding, and when Christ comes, he is the fulfillment of the promise, but it was there the entire time. When this happens, and our eyes are open to see that Christ actually was the one from the beginning that was going to come and be the Lamb, it takes our breath away because we realize that this is a story that God has written from the beginning. And the second part of this is, what is the purpose of the Lamb of God? Well, if we go to Genesis chapter 24. Let's just read this story. Genesis chapter 24. This is a story of Isaac. And I'll just give a rough little outline. Abraham was old man. He was stricken in age, it says in verse 1. And God had given him the promise of his son, and that through his son and through his seed there would be a great nation. And ultimately, through that nation will come the Messiah, or the Lamb of God, that would redeem his people. So it was important for Abraham to send out his servant to go out and find a wife for Isaac. So Isaac, maybe, you know, he doesn't have a wife. He's struggling in the wife department. Abraham says, "I got it. Servant, go out and don't go to the people of our land, but go to the land where we come." And so the servant goes out, and he finds Rebecca. And Rebecca was an awesome woman. She fulfilled everything that the servant was looking for in a bride for Isaac. And it says that Rebecca agreed to go back. This was about 800 miles or so away from where Abraham was. It was a great journey. Rebecca decides to go back with the servant, and she goes back. And it says in verse 63 of Genesis 24, Isaac was in his country, and he went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel, for she said unto the servant, "What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?" And the servant had said, "It is my master." Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. That's a great way to find a wife. But I think it's a picture for us that the Father has sent out his servant, and his servant had one thing in mind, and that was to find a bride for his son. You see, the whole purpose of this story is that God, the Father, delights in the Son so much that he sent his son into the world to be the Lamb of God so that he could give to his son a bride. That is the story. That is the overarching story throughout the whole scripture. That the son has so much love for the father, and the father has so much love for his son, that they said that this love between us must be shared or must be glorified. And the way that we're going to glorify it is that we are going to go into a sinful world and we are going to find my son a bride. And that bride is going to be without blemish. She's going to be perfect. She's going to be holy. And that bride is going to reflect the grace and the mercy of her husband. You know, this is a mystery, like it says in Ephesians chapter 5. This is a mystery. And you know what the mystery is? I mean, when I read that passage, I say, you know, Paul, what is the mystery that you are speaking of? And I would say that the mystery is that a perfect God who is completely satisfied and content in himself, needing nothing to add to who he is, would decide to come into a sinful world filled with wickedness and become a little lamb that was perfect and spotless and holy so that he could shed his blood, so the wrath of God would not go on his bride but rather go on him, so that in the future we would be married to him so he could love us. It says, it never says in the scripture, women, love your husband, but it says, husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church. You have to think that Rebecca, she is there off in the distant land, and Abraham the father says, I love my son so much that I want to give him a wife. Servant, go out into the world, and there's Rebecca, and she's thinking, oh, okay, like, I guess I'll go. And she comes, and there is Isaac. And it says, as soon as she came into Isaac's company, that Isaac loved her. And Rebecca, she is there, and she is saying, who is this person? Don't you see, when Christ was here on the earth and he was with his disciples, when the disciples were with Christ and they heard that Christ was going to leave, and Christ was going to leave them behind, it was like a husband leaving behind his fiancée. And remember when Jesus ascended into heaven and the disciples are like staring up into the sky and the angel said, why are you standing there staring? And it's like, well, that's kind of a silly question. He just ascended into heaven. Of course we're going to be looking up. But in the original language, it's like, why do you have your eyes up there when you know he told you he's coming back for you? Do you know in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, it says that he has given us his Holy Spirit. It's like an engagement ring. But in those days, in the days of antiquity, when you actually were engaged with a woman, if you decided to break it off, you had to go and actually get divorce papers. It was that serious. When you were engaged, it was like you were already married. When Jesus Christ came here and he called us to himself, he gave us this engagement that he said to us, you are my bride. And now it's like we're living long distance communication. But when you love somebody so much, like a woman could love her husband or her future husband, how many times are you going to pick up the phone and just say, do you have a word for me? I'm going to be looking up, when are you coming back? I can't wait until you come back. You are my husband. You are the lover of my heart. My heart is so full for you because you are my husband. And you love me. And you chose me. When we see what Jesus did for the sake of us being called his bride, it just floors us. I need my eyes to be open to behold the wondrous things that are coming out of this story. And that Jesus and the Father have written me right into the pages of this story. That I'm at the centerpiece of this story. Because it says at the end, the last time that we see this phrase, the Lamb of God, we see someone else who was with him. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9, John gets a vision and he says, "There came unto me one of the seven angels which had seven vials full of the seven last plagues. And he talked with me saying, 'Come hither, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" There's going to be a day. It's coming. It's coming. It means that your story isn't written by you. It means that you don't have to worry about trying to figure out what your life's all about. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. I don't have to try to connect all the dots to try to figure out why this happened, why this didn't happen, why I am in the place that I am, when I understand that I'm actually not under the sun, but I'm under heaven. And if I'm under heaven, the Father has written a great story. And in that story, he came into the world to find himself a bride. And I am that bride. And the future is that there's going to be a day where we're going to celebrate. And it's going to be called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're going to sit around and Jesus is going to present us as his beautifully adorned bride. Isn't that going to be amazing? Says, like Jesus says, like when you get married, you are married, because he is saying really marriage is just an eternal just reality that is expressed here on earth, that a man and a wife, they are married, they're committed to each other. And how great is our Lord, our husband, in the sense that he is, if he said it, it's going to happen. And I love it in verse 9, he says, "I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And it's amazing to think that Paul said in Ephesians 5, you are without spot, without wrinkle. To think that there is the Lamb, and the Lamb's blood was shed so that our garments could be perfectly clean. I love it that our Heavenly Father and Jesus, our High Priest, they are saying, everything that you are going through in this life is to purify yourself so that there will be a day that your glory will just be even greater. The pain, the suffering, all of it is for the sake that Jesus will have a beautiful bride. Now, do we believe that? Sometimes it's hard to believe, and I try to figure out my life based upon my own perceptions. I try to figure out my life based upon what I know and my own wisdom. But I'm so grateful that I have a book filled with wisdom, and that it is telling me the beginning, it is telling me the present, and it is telling me the future. And that future is so glorious. And that he sent his Holy Spirit into this world so that he could illuminate to us in our hearts and in our minds who we are in Christ. And the last point is, how are you guys doing? Okay, good. Okay. Oh, okay. Didn't know if you guys were out there. I was getting lonely up here for a minute. The last point is this. I said this down in Fed Hill this morning, so if you're there, just bear with me. But the Holy Spirit can breathe on this for us. The last point is this. The wise men came to Jesus. They came from the east. They were men that had an understanding, probably when Daniel was in Babylon. These wise men, the Magi, they were men of the stars, they were astrologers, and they had an understanding of the times and the seasons based on the sky, but they also had an understanding of the prophecies that there would one day come the Messiah. And in verse 11, they came to Jesus, and it was a time after Jesus was born, because it says in verse 11 that they came into the house, not the manger, but the house. And they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The the gifts that they gave mean something. And they mean that gold always represented, when you came to a king, you would bring him gold. It always represented kingship. So Mary and Joseph are there, and they're watching these men, and there's more than three of them. There was probably a great number of them. And they're coming in, and here's little Jesus, and they bring him gold, and they're basically saying, we give him gold because he is a king. And we bring frankincense, because frankincense always represented the incense that went up to God. It was representation of prayer, and always a priest would be the one that would go in. Like in the temple, they had the table of incense, and the incense represented prayers going up offered by the priest. So the frankincense represented the priesthood of Christ. But the last one is the interesting one, because the last one is myrrh. And myrrh always represented, when you would embalm a body, you would get it prepared for its burial. You would take myrrh and you would wrap it in the embalmment to take away the stench. That these wise men came knowing who this little baby was, that he was a king, he was a priest, and he came here for one purpose, and that purpose was to die. How great is his love to us that we know that he came for one purpose, and that was for you and for me. And that purpose extends even greater than that, that he didn't just come so that we would just get free passes into heaven, but he came so that he would make us his personal bride. The death of Christ is really related to Christmas. Because at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 3:15, he already had it planned. Before the foundations of the world, the Lamb was slain. And then when he came here on Christmas, he had one purpose, and that was to die to make you and I his perfect bride. That's an amazing thing. Let's be encouraged with that tonight. Let's edify each other with that tonight. That we are the bride of Christ without spot, without wrinkle. It's a mystery that Jesus would come here, but he did it. We thank you, Lord, for that. So let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that for some of us, for all of us on some days, we try to make sense of this whole world. The pain and the struggle, death, disease, financial problems, relationship problems, all of it. We're down in the mud, in the dirt, feeling helpless and hopeless. But like the psalmist said, Lord, quicken me according to your word. Open my eyes so I may behold wondrous things out of your word. Lord, we are people that are just normal people living under the sun, but now we are living under heaven. We're living under a new authority and a new reality, but we need you to open our eyes on a daily basis so we can behold who we are, that we are your bride, purchased by your blood, because of your eternal purpose. Let us just relish in that. Let us have peace, comfort, even when we're going through hard times, that all of it is going to work together for your good. We thank you, praise you. And if there's anyone here tonight that's never received Christ into their life, it says in Psalm 107 that as a sinner, we're like one who walks in the wilderness where there's no water or food, or we're like one who's in a prison cell deep down in the earth with bars of iron and there's no way to get out. But it simply says to call upon the name of the Lord and he will save you. He will rescue you and he will turn you into his bride, perfect, spotless, with no blemish. Scripture says just receive it by faith. Ask Jesus into your heart and he will fill your heart. You will sense his love, his purpose. It's the greatest thing you could ever do. Yes, Lord. So we just thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.